Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, we give you praise this day. And we continue to do so, not just in song as we have been doing, but now in the meditations of our heart. Help us, Lord. Teach us. Transform us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're going to embark upon a great journey that we'll take together over the next several months. And the great journey is this. It's an exploration of the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Christians in the great city of Rome. So before we get into that then, to set it up, let me give you a few foundational comments to set things up. And as you're used to, if you've been around this church for very long, in these opening sermon as we begin a new series on the book of the Bible, it's a bit more like college than it is church. And so I really want to encourage you to get your bulletins and to find in your bulletins the insert having to do with my sermon, because there's going to be a whole pile of times that we use that this morning as we go through. Now, the first question is this. Why in the world should we study the book of Romans? Why is Romans important for our life in Grand Prairie in 2007 going into 2008? Let me put two questions in your mind. Here's the first question. Is God faithful? Is God faithful? Trustworthy. Can you count on God? When God gives you a promise in His Word, can you read that promise and take it into the proper context and all those things? But when God promises us things, can we count on Him to follow through? Now, don't just give your Sunday school answer of yes, of course we can, because, you know, we've been trained to think that way and so on. Think for a moment, is that true? When you've got a promise of God and you're cruising along in life, and then all of a sudden life takes a severe left-hand turn, is God faithful? Can you count on Him? Will He come through? The second question is very, very closely related to this, but let me put it this way. What's the place of Israel? Now, you might not think that that's very important to you, but if you think about it, it really is. If you saw earlier on, earlier in this month, put that next slide up there if you would. Earlier in this month, CNN had this special. Did you see it? It was put on there by Christine Amanpour, and it was called God's Warriors. And it was a look at Jewish warriors, Muslim warriors, Christian warriors, and this whole question of what's going on in the Middle East. And in particular to us, why is it that a huge portion of the evangelical church is very steadfast in their support for the state of Israel and puts immense pressure on the U.S. administration in particular to support Israel and to follow through. Why is that? And if you don't think that that's relevant for our life, just wait until the standoff and the confrontation between Iran, Israel, and U.S. keeps escalating and it starts getting nuclear, then we'll really think it's applicable. So what's the place of Israel, the nation of Israel, in the world and in the history and in God's plan and all those things? These two questions, God's faithfulness and the place of Israel, are very, very important questions. And they're linked together. Now let me tell you this. We're about to start in on a study of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. And the letter is often described as Paul's theological masterpiece. It's talked about it being his greatest letter. And central to this letter that Paul writes to Rome are these two questions, which actually are tied together. The questions are, is God faithful? Can you count on Him? Is He trustworthy? And secondly, well, what's the place of the nation of Israel? What is the place of the nation of Israel? And we can see that this is central to it if we look at a very rough outline of the book of Romans. So what we're going to do now, we're going to get into a spacecraft, shoot off into space, and look at Earth from out there. You know how you just see it as the big globe right there? You can kind of see the contours of different continents and so on. That's the look. We're going to take a look at Romans just really quickly here. I've got this from New Testament theologian Tom Wright, who, as you know, is one of my favorites. And he says, you know, you can kind of break the book of Romans into four great big chunks that are listed together. And here they are. They're actually in your outline too. He says, chunk number one, chapters 1 through 4, what does Paul say? He says this. In Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ, the sent one of God, in Jesus the Messiah, God has been faithful in dealing with sin and creating a worldwide family. So right away you see it's getting into this whole question of the faithfulness of God. He says, in Christ, God has been faithful in dealing with this problem that breaks the relationship between ourselves and God. And one of the ways in which he's done this is he's made one big, huge, worldwide family. Now, people that were thinking in those days, we don't think in these terms, A, because we're a few centuries later, and B, because we're Gentiles, but people who were thinking were saying, hang on a minute, hold it. All these centuries, all these hundreds, even thousands of years, God has been saying he's going to deal with his plan through the nation of Israel. And now all of a sudden you're saying it's through this great big worldwide family. Where does Israel fit in? Is God a liar? Did he forget his promise? Does it mean that he messed up? If you mess up, he's not going to be trustworthy anymore. What's the deal? And Paul says, hang on a minute, I'll get to that question. Important question because it goes at the very nature of the heart and the nature of God. Just wait. Goes on to the next chunk. Chapters 5 through 8, he says, this family is the true Israel and the true humanity. The true Israel and the true humanity. And what Paul's saying is this, look, so you need to understand this. There's a true humanity and there's a false humanity. There's a true Israel and there's an Israel that's less than Israel was intended to be. They're those who are people, but they're less human than what God intended them to be. And there are those that are fully human. This family is the true Israel and the true humanity and is therefore by the Spirit the people in whom God's purposes will be fulfilled. What are God's purposes? Twofold. Number one, to bring life in the full, life eternal to people. And they are the people through whom the renewal of the entire cosmos, the new heaven and the new earth, will come about. And so the question comes on again. Hang on a minute. What are you talking about, true Israel? What about the Israel you began with? What about the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What about this nation? Are you a liar, God? Did you forget about them? Where in the world do they fit? How does this all go together? Can you be counted on? Because it sounded to us like you can't be counted on to come through if you start throwing apart your people and start with a new plan. And so chapter 9 through 11 is the climax, is the heart and the center of the book of Romans. Because in those chapters, he answers the question, all the questions that have been raised, especially regarding Israel. And he says, the way in which God's faithfulness is seen in Israel of the flesh is acted out in the story of Israel in Christ. Now, that probably won't make a whole lot of sense to you right now, but that's okay. We'll get there right about February. This is the climax of the letter. And the fact is that most of us, when we're reading the book of Romans, we skip over chapters 9 through 11 because we think, well, that doesn't really apply to me. You know, it's about Israel and we're not Jewish and so whatever. No, no, no. It is the heart, the center of the book of Romans because it's talking about whether or not God can be trusted. And then in chapters 12 through 16, he starts on the downhill slope, implementing the truths, and he's saying that the church must live as the true humanity, united in faith and mission in Jesus Christ. So that's kind of an overview, but here is the problem. Here's the problem. The question of God's reliability, his trustworthiness, whether or not you can count on him for your life today, whether or not you can count on him to experience eternal life, the question is found and is central to this letter, but the problem is, this letter is Paul's greatest theological work. And we have to dig pretty deep to get the truths. Take a time this week. I know not many of us read lots and so on, but take the time this week and sit down and in about a half an hour, a little bit more, read the entire book of Romans, about 16 chapters. And you'll see when you read that is one confusing book. There's a whole bunch of things that sound like illustrations, and how do they fit? And I don't understand this. It is a significant book, and it's going to take some hard work for us to get the answers that Paul gives. Because, you see, we have to allow the deep working of Scriptures. You know, every so often I go through this agonizing, gut-twisting, heart-wrenching discussion within myself about preaching. And here's how the discussion goes. The discussion goes this way. First of all, I start off in a hole. Because the Bible says that preaching is foolishness. That's what it says. Through the foolishness of preaching. I interpret that to be this. Here's my definition of preaching. Preaching is an exercise in futility which people merely endure. So that's my basic functioning. Then on top of that, we have this big question. And the big question is this. It started way back when I first became a Christian with Don Hardenbrook, who used to preach here. And we were talking about preaching. And he said, well, Alan, there's different ways you can use the scriptures in preaching. You can use the scriptures and you can kind of go through and use the passage as a launching pad, as a jumping off point for some things that are going to help people in their life. How to have better communication with their wife, how to make better decisions and so on. So you can use these texts and just sort of launch off them and get into some stuff that's really helpful. Or you can kind of go through and try and explain bit by bit what the Bible means. And in my little mind and heart as a grade 12 student, just pretty new Christian, I thought to myself, well, it seems to me that this is the Word of God. It's inspired. Maybe we should, you know, see what this, what it means. But here's the problem. The problem is, number one, people would way rather hear five best ways to communicate with your spouse and three ways to make a decision than some deep analysis of the Word of God. And number two, I'm a pretty lazy guy, and it takes like half the work to come up with, you know, I just have to watch Oprah or Dr. Phil, and then I can come and, you know, half the research, right? So I go through this agony every few months about which way should I do it. And especially it's true with the book of Romans because it is such a theological book. And it is going to be hard work. It really is. It's going to be hard work for me. And it's going to be hard work for you if we're going to get the riches of what God wants for us out there. But in the end, I always come out with, well, Alan, this is what your calling is in life. And so this is what you do. Because God wants to do amazing things in our hearts through the scriptures. In your outline there, there's a quote by one of the professors of the school I went to go to before from his book, Shaped by the Word. But let's just take a look at it because it deals with this very question that we're dealing with. Now, I want to ask you to do something for me, okay? This is going to be the first step in hard work. And for those of us that don't read all the time, it's going to be hard for you to concentrate and get what he says. But I want you to do this for me, okay? Please just do this. And after that, you can have a sleep if you want. But let's, here we go. Listen to this. For the scriptures to become a place of such transforming encounter with God, what he's saying is that God's plan is to transform my life through the scriptures, right? He doesn't want to just give us a few tips for easier living. He wants to transform us through the Word of God. For the scriptures to become a place of transforming encounter with God, we must come to it with the realization that the Word probes us at the points of our unlikeness to the image of Christ, right? We all know that God's whole plan is to make us to be just like Jesus. And he says what the Word of God does is it comes and it pokes us in places that I don't look like Jesus. Hey, Alan, what about this? Hey, Alan, look at this. That's where it's going to poke us, okay? Next thing. But it probes us, and here we go, not merely by informing us of our condition. Alan, you don't communicate well. Communicate better with Sheena. That's my condition. Don't communicate well. Or giving us a list of changes to be made, a functional reading. Alan, listen to Sheena before you answer her. Okay? You see what I'm saying? Don't, he said, if we only look at it in that way, that's wrong. It invites us to be radically abandon ourselves to God, to enter into a relationship with God whom we will discover through the Word of God, to be formed into the image of Christ so that this communication and these decision-making becomes natural. Next slide. If we read scripture informationally, how do I make a better decision? Or functionally, what are the ways in which I can better use words to communicate with Sheena? If we read it informationally and functionally at the doing level, it will never have this kind of penetrating, disclosing power in our life. This informational, functional, doing mode of approaching scripture, looking for the five better ways to communicate and the three steps to good decision making, that approach to scripture inherently insulates us and protects us from the kind of awareness and disclosure the Word of God brings. Let me put that in easier English. What he's saying is this. What God wants to do through the Word of God is not just to tell us easier ways in which to live our life. What God wants to do with the Word of God is to so radically confront me with who God is and who I am and how Jesus bridges that gap, to so radically confront me with that truth that I am transformed from within. And whenever I go to Scripture and I just look on the surface and just look for better ways to communicate, better ways to make a decision, better ways to raise kids, whatever that is, when I keep it at that, what I do is I take those truths which are there, but I march off with them before the Spirit even gets a chance to work on my heart. And so that's why I think it's important for us to not just take the 5 steps to better communication, the 3 steps to decision making, but to try to dig into the Word of God and be confronted with the living God and know Him. But that's hard work. So let me just give you a couple of tools to help you listen to a sermon and get something out of it, even when the going gets tough, okay? So here we go. A few tips. How is it that I participate in the sermon? Because if you just sit there and listen, you may as well bring a crossword puzzle to do, because you won't engage, okay? You gotta engage and participate in what's going on here. I've got some hard work to do, but you know what? So do you. So how is it that I participate in the sermon? Well, step number one is you prepare yourself. There's a little bit of prep work that goes into it. You don't go into a sports game or into work or whatever without preparing a little bit. Well, how do I prepare myself? Step A, expect to encounter God. When you come to the Word of God, we should come expecting to meet the living God of the cosmos. You know what the book of Hebrews says? Put this on. The book of Hebrews says this. The Word of God, the Bible, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of hearts. You know what it's saying? It's saying the Word of God wants to get right inside of us, because God wants to encounter us at the deepest part of our lives, at our motives and at our motivations and at our feelings. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. He knows what's going on inside of me. He understands what's happening inside my heart that He wants to radically transform. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So when we come to Scripture, we need to come expecting to encounter God. Right there in the Bible, no matter how bad the preacher is or how boring the sermon, and I give you lots of opportunity to test this out. No matter how rough it is up here, if you will encounter the Word of God, you will encounter God. And we need to come expecting the Spirit of God to speak to us. Number two, pray and ask God to speak. Ask God to give you concentration, because you don't normally learn this way. You normally learn with your hands. And so ask God, Lord, you know, it's rough for me sitting here listening for 20 minutes. And so help me, open me up, encounter me, show me, make my heart soft to receive it. Number C, read it. Read in the week ahead. Read the portion of Scripture we're going to do next. It's very easy to figure that out. I end at one verse and I start the next week with the next verse. So just read a chunk. As a matter of fact, if you want the detail of it, we've got it planned out all the way into December. You can get that and see the passage we're looking at. Read the Scriptures ahead of time and read the Scriptures as I'm going along. Don't take what I say for sure. You read it. Make sure that I'm staying true to the text. Read the Scriptures. And D, position yourself not to be distracted. And what I mean by that is, come up close. Most of us that are easily distracted, we sit at the back because we don't want to bother anybody else and because we don't want to get caught by the preacher. And you think, if you sit right there, I'm looking at you. You know what? Mostly I look at the back because these guys are above my vision. Here's the truth. For every row you sit back, you lose 5% of your chance of encountering God. That's a scientific study based on my opinion. You know, you've got to, if you really want to encounter it, you've got to put yourself physically in the place where you're not, if you're easily distracted, don't sit at the back, because there's 300 things going on in front of you before you get to what I'm blabbing on about. So why would you set yourself up for failure? If you're easily distracted and your mind wanders, sit closer to the front. All right, so that's some prep work. Then you've got to get into it. Number two, taking notes. Now, look at your outline there. Let me explain something to you. Those notes are not there for the keeners. It's not there for the keeners. Those opportunities to fill in the blanks are for people like me with the attention span of a gnat. That's what those notes are for, because you see, when you're filling in the paper, you're engaged in it, you don't want to miss the blank, and then that forces you to concentrate a little bit. So on the one hand, there's two kinds of notes you need to take. Number one is the preacher's notes. What I'm going to say, because hopefully I'm going to explain some things in the text from some sources that you don't have access to, and I'm going to explain it, and hopefully, you know, you're going to fill that in a little bit. But you also need to be having a second set of notes going. And it's the second set of notes that are more important. It's what I call the Spirit's notes. Because you see, we've just said that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to penetrate our life, to go deep inside of our hearts. And as you hear different things from the Word of God and maybe something that the preacher might say, the Spirit will whisper in your heart, in your ear, Alan, you need to take care of this. Alan, this is a promise that you need to grab onto because you need this reassurance in your life. Alan, I want you to, you know, that's the Spirit whispering. What you do is you jot that down for later consideration because you don't want to lose that because you've just encountered the living God. And when the Spirit whispers something to you, and somehow, lots of times it's kind of way over here, you know, I'm talking about this stuff here, but the Spirit takes you over here and says, you know, that's kind of like this. Boom. You had that experience, right? You need to take that note. So, and the note-taking you take, yeah, you keep involved by taking down what I'm writing down, but you're attuned to the Spirit, and you take those side notes to keep the Spirit involved. Number three, you put it into practice. Those things that the Spirit whispers to you, you do it starting that afternoon. You make things right. You take that promise. You do whatever it is. You put it into practice right away because God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, has just spoken to you. So we don't just blow that off. And secondly, discuss and apply with friends, family, and life group. That's why we give those life group questions. Look on another piece of paper. You see the life group questions? I'll tell you why. Here's what happens. My sermons would be like 3 hours long if I did all this application stuff. So here's the idea though, is I sort of say, here's what the Bible says. Here's some words that you might not understand. Here's the context that this happens in, and this is why the Bible means this. And then the idea is you go to your life groups, or you go to your family, or you go to your friends, and you say, okay, well, that's fine, but how does that apply to my life? Like, I can point in a few directions of application, but it takes the community. It takes being with people that know you well, that you can discuss things to say, well, what difference does this make to my life Monday morning when I go to work, or see the neighbors, or look after the kids? And you apply it in discussion with other people. You've got some raw, basic information that I'm putting out there. Now you say, how does this apply? When did I experience this? Why am I not experiencing this? Those are those application questions. The other thing you can do is this. An acquaintance of mine often used to say, yeah, there's another guy who is educated beyond his intelligence. I think it's a great saying, educated beyond his intelligence. Joe Scruggs, actually, for those of you who know, Joe is the one that used to say that. And what does that mean? It means this, that sometimes you get guys like me that go to school forever. Sometimes we get like all of this information and education piled on top of me that I lose touch with reality. And I start using words that nobody else, like his theological jargon, and everyone's like, what are you talking about? I try not to do that, but sometimes it happens. So here's how you can help me. If I'm blabbing on and you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, then you need to say, Alan, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. You know, a happy day for me was about a year ago when I was preaching and I was talking about how the Bible says the Christians and non-Christians shouldn't be married, you know, that whole thing. And, her name has just gone from my brain. I hate being over 40. Anyway, she stopped me in the middle and said, hey, Alan, wait a minute. What about those of us that are already in that spot? Because I wasn't being clear in what I was saying. And so, and I'm blabbing on through Romans, and I start using words or situations you don't understand. It's great if you say, whoa, 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 I don't have a clue. Because it's way better that I say less, but people understand it, than me blab on and say a bunch more. That's how you listen to a sermon. We listen to sermons by participating in sermons. It's not just all work on one side. If you want to get what God wants to do, there's work on the listening side too by participating in some of these ways. Okay. Let me then give you the first seven verses of Romans. Don't worry, we're three quarters done. I'm not going to keep you. I'm not just starting out now, okay? So just so you know. Let's take a look then at this introduction to Romans. Romans chapter 1, the first seven verses. This is like popcorn before it's popped. In these first seven verses, and in particular, all the way if you go to verse 17, which we'll do in a couple of weeks, it's like everything that Paul is going to say in the whole book of Romans is crammed into these first seven verses and into the rest of the verses. We'll see so much of it. So let's see, just get a bit of an overview real quick. Here we go, Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised, can he be counted on? The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of King David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to faith and obedience for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In these seven verses, Paul introduces three things. He introduces himself, the gospel, and the results or the outworking of the gospel. First of all, Paul. Well, who was Paul? Paul, as we know, was a guy raised as a Jew, raised as a Pharisee, became converted, began to see who Jesus Christ was, and converted, came to him. He describes himself in New International here, it says, a servant of Christ Jesus, a better translation is the word slave. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. The Greek word for servants is a different word. He says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. And what Paul's driving at here, he says, you need to understand something. If you come to Jesus, you give up ownership of yourself. I, Paul, have given up ownership of my destiny. I, Paul, have given up ownership of the direction of my life. I, Paul, have given up the dreams and hopes that I had, and I've given them over to God. I've become a slave of God, and I now live in obedience to him. You know, that's quite a challenge. If you look through those seven verses, if you listen to it carefully from the human perspective, you'll see that again and again there's this idea of slavery, ownership, obedience, belonging to. It's a very, very firm statement that when you come to Jesus, we give ourselves up. We're not our own bosses anymore. We give up our dreams. We give up our wants. We give up our desires, and we take on Christ. But here's, of course, the good news. God is this God of love who desires the best for us, and so he gives us back dreams and passions and callings and purposes and meanings and goals and directions, which are so much richer and so much more fulfilling and so much more true than those that we had our own. So Paul starts off by saying, hey, I'm a slave of Christ. As we get through the book, you'll see that the calling is for you to be a slave of Christ too. Paul, slave of Christ, an apostle. Apostle just means one who's sent. That's all apostle means. A sent one, an ambassador, a representative. One who is sent to proclaim. Well, what was it that Paul was sent to proclaim? He says, I've been sent to proclaim the gospel. The gospel. And the reason that Paul has this extended greeting is he wants to explain a little bit what the gospel is. And here's the gospel. Gospel just means good news, okay? As a matter of fact, when Paul wrote to the Romans and he wrote the gospel, what they would think of is Caesar's birthday. Isn't that weird? Because Caesar, they'd have these big parties on Caesar's birthday, and so they call Caesar's birthday good news, the gospel. So at first, Paul writes these Romans and says, I've come to proclaim the gospel. I've come to declare Caesar's birthday. Well, no, not really, but I have come to declare something about a true king. Because the gospel is that the long-awaited king who would come to free God's people had finally arrived. This king that they've been waiting for centuries, this king that when we looked at it, took the year and went through the whole Old Testament, that for thousands of years people have been waiting for the king of God, the king of Israel, for the Messiah to come. He's the good news is, the gospel is, that this king has arrived. But he's come in an unusual way. While you're expecting the king to come and to arrive and to throw off the tyranny of Rome, he's come as a king who throws off the tyranny of sin and death, and not just Caesar. This is the good news. The good news is that the king has come, and we get swept up in that good news. You see, the gospel, and here I'm going to use a fancy word, the gospel is not justification by faith. You know the word justification? That's a big theological word. You hear it kicked around the church quite often. Justification. It means just as if we had never sinned. That's how you remember it, right? Justification. It's a legal term that means found not guilty. And lots of times when people think about the gospel, they think, well, what's the gospel? The gospel is that we can be forgiven for sins. That's not the gospel. The gospel, the good news is that the king has come. And one of the results of the gospel is that we can now be free. One of the results of the gospel is that we can be declared innocent of our sin. One of the results of the gospel that Jesus is Lord is that we can be free from fear. We can be free from addictions. We can be free from guilt. We can be free from shame. Those are the results of the gospel. But the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus is king over all. Well, who is this Jesus? Paul says from a human perspective, he's a descendant of David. Now, why is that important? Faithfulness of God. You see, God had promised David that one of his descendants would always sit on the throne. And now this is God saying, this eternal king, this descendant of David, will sit on the throne forever. So you see, I am faithful. I am trustworthy. This is the beginning of Paul saying that God can be trusted, though sometimes the way in which he comes through for us looks very different than the way in which we expect. Well, on this human face then, Jesus is this descendant of King David, but you know what? He's a bit of a weak king. Because after all, he was crucified and died. Some jealous Jewish rulers and a cowardly, petty Gentile Roman had this king put to death. Not a very powerful king. And so then Paul goes on in verse 4 and says, but there's another side to this Jesus. He says, he's been appointed the Son of God by the power of his resurrection. Now that might sound a bit confusing. What do you mean appointed Son of God? Do you mean he wasn't God's son before he rose from the dead? No, that's not what it means. Jesus was always the Son of God. It's who he is, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, what does this mean? It means that he was appointed in power, the Son of God. In other words, it was the resurrection that showed that this is the powerful Son of God. He's not just the Son of God who is the humble servant. He is that, and he showed that by coming and living and dying. But the resurrection shows that he's also the powerful Lord of the universe that conquers even death, the ultimate enemy. If you want a commentary on that, read Book of Philippians chapter 2, the first 14 or so verses, because it describes how Jesus is God, but he took on flesh and became a man, even a bondservant, and was crucified, died. But at his resurrection, God has given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is who this Jesus is. Third thing, that's Paul. He's the slave of God, sent to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ is King, and he has come and he will set us free. Who does he tell this to? He tells us to the Romans. Well, who are the Romans? Now, this is an important point, although it'll sound a bit academic to you. We don't really know all the details of how the church in Rome began. We think, if you look in Acts chapter 2, remember all the Jews used to come to Jerusalem for Pentecost and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Some of the Jews that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, they're named as being from Rome. We figure that they went back to Rome and established the church. That's sort of the Protestant view. If you're a Roman Catholic, then they would understand that Peter went to Rome and established the church, and Peter and the Pope and all the sins of the Pope, right? But our understanding, it's kind of cloudy. Our understanding is it probably came from these Jewish people who became Christians, followers of Christ, were Messianic Jews, and went back and started a church. Now, here's the problem. This is where the plot begins to thicken. At first, then, the church in Rome was very, very Jewish. But there was an emperor by the name of Claudius. And what happened when Claudius was ruling Rome is that these incredible riots broke out in Rome. And people were killed. And I mean, it was a bad deal. And so Claudius, we see that it had to do with the Jews. It probably had to do with the Messianic Jews and the non-Messianic Jews, the Christian Jews and the non-Christian Jews fighting. Riots erupted. So Claudius kicks all of the Jews out of Rome. You're not messing around in my town like that. Boom, boots them all out. So this church that was predominantly Jewish, all the Jewish leadership left. And what happened was the Gentile, the non-Jewish Christians, people like us, they sort of rose up into leadership in the church. Now, when an emperor made a decree like this, when he died, the decree ended. So Claudius died, and all these Jewish Christians began to move back into Rome to reclaim what they'd walked away from. But here's the problem. They came back in expecting to be the leaders of the church, expecting things to be the way that they were. But in the meantime, in the years that they were gone, these Gentile leaders, they were the leaders. And when these Jewish guys showed back up, they said, hang on a minute, you don't just step back in here. We're running the show right now. We're doing things the way that we want to do. And who are you Jews anyway? I mean, obviously, you know, God gave up on you guys. And so we're going to run the show right now. And these guys, the Jewish Messianic Jews say, we are the people of God. And so there was this big fight in the church as to what was the place of Israel, and did they have a supreme place, and had it been displaced, and what was going to happen now, and how are things going to work out, and ultimately, is God faithful, or has he given up on his people just because they blew it a few times? Because if he did, we're all in trouble. Because I don't know about you, but I blow it a few times every day, and if so, if God's faithfulness to me depends on me not messing up, I'm in trouble. So this is a huge thing that Paul had to write them about. And so he writes to them and he says, hey, most of you guys I'm writing to now, you're in leadership, you're Gentiles, you're into the kingdom of God. That means that we can get into the kingdom of God. They belong to Jesus, gets back into this idea of being slaves of his. We belong to him, we're slaves of his. We're loved by God and we're called to be his holy people, right? That's a kind of a funny way of saying this. We're called to be his holy people, verse 7. Holiness, it's the same word as we get the word saint from, and some of the translation will even say in some of the Bibles, to the saints at Rome, to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints, all these things. Well, what's a saint? A saint is somebody who's committed to God, who belongs to Jesus. There's a great little quote here. Westcott, Bishop Westcott, look it up here. Put it up there. Throw it up here. One more hit. Where'd it go? Try it again. Ah, it didn't get on there. That makes me mad. Oh, is it in your outline? It says this, a saint, a holy person, one who is holy, is not a man without faults, but a man who has given himself without reserve to God. It's kind of old English. He's from a century or so ago. So a saint is not a person that's, you know, never messes up. A saint is somebody who says, I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm a slave of Christ. And what these first seven verses are an invitation to every one of us to be free in the King who has come, to gain his freedom from all that oppresses us, to commit ourselves completely to him and therefore become a saint, and to trust in his faithfulness. So as you go through this book of Romans, It'll be quite an adventure. But I invite you to allow the Spirit of God to transform you through it. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your goodness. Lord, I suppose when Paul wrote this letter to those Christians in Rome, everything that he said was absolutely clear and easy to understand. But Lord, we've had a few thousand years between then and now, and a lot of it's confusing to us. And yet there's these incredible truths that need to be unearthed that we might be transformed. And so we pray as we study your word over these next number of months that you would, by your Spirit, do that for us. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Jesus, that you are King. That you are King of all. We bow before you. We ask you to transform us. We ask you to help us to live as holy people, as saints. That the gospel, the good news of Jesus, might be proclaimed around the world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.